The book of Job cultivates admiration for Job, but Job questions divine justice. Is the book of Job trying to cultivate an admiration of the person that challenges God? What happens when there's a clash between major biblical theology and a major biblical hero? What happens? Well, that's what happens in the book of Job. Satan's a cynic. Satan doesn't believe that Job is truly good. Satan believes that the goodness of Job is not a reflection of the power of his character, but the quality of his circumstances. Job that quotes God, that's backed by God, is the greatest criticizer of God. How is it that the criticizer of God is supported by God? What is this book doing in the Bible? When I was 17, maybe 18, I was studying in a yeshiva in the kibbutz in the south of Israel. And that was when I, for the first time, fell in love with Maimonides. And I fell in love with Maimonides, not through his grand masterpiece, the greatest philosophical book ever written, Moreh Nevuchim, The Guide for the Perplexed, Dalila Hararim, but a book he wrote in his 20s, called Shmone Prakim, Agdama LeMasechet Avot. It's Rambam's introduction to his own interpretation to Masechet Avot, to Tractat Avot. And since it's a book that has 8 chapters, it's called 8 Chapters. That's what's the name of the book in Hebrew, Shmone Prakim LeRambam. And I remember studying this book and realizing, wow, it's not only realizing that this person is brilliant, it's also realizing that this person is relevant. And that he understands life. And he's not proving his points only by quoting verses. He's also building arguments based on reason, on rationality. But more importantly, not only was he brilliant and not only was he relevant, I felt that Maimonides in this book, in Shmone Prakim, in 8 chapters, in his introduction to Tractat Avot, to his interpretation to Tractat Avot, I felt like Maimonides understands me. It's a book about human nature, and I felt like he got me. He understands me. It's a book about human character and how you build human character. And I felt like, well, that's how I should build my character. And he had a great transformational influence on me. After that, I went to the military. And I spent 4 long years in the military. It was powerful. I loved the army. It was a very enriching and experience for me to serve Israel in the military for 4 long years. But the problem with serving 4 years in the army, that when it's over, you kind of forget everything you knew before you went into the army. So I kind of forgot my Rambam. And I went to Hebrew University, I started studying philosophy, and I was loving it. I was loving every moment. And ever since then, I feel like I'm a student of wisdom and philosophy. And I remember diving into a book written by someone called Aristotle. And he wrote a book called Nicomachean Ethics. And I was reading Nicomachean Ethics, and I felt like, wow, this guy is brilliant. His thinking is relevant. I remember thinking he understands me. He understands human nature. He understands human character. He kind of understands my character. He understands how do you build character? How do you change your character? And then it hit me. This is all way too familiar. I've experienced these emotions before. I've read these ideas before. I thought these thoughts before. It hit me. All this is Maimonides. Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, not the entire book, but large chunks of Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics you can find in Shmone Prakim LeRambam. And I remember being very upset. I felt like it wasn't ethical, it wasn't right, it wasn't nice that Aristotle stole Rambam's ideas and wrote a book out of them. And obviously, I kind of realized it's probably the other way around. That Rambam is more than 1,600 years after Aristotle. It seemed like he read Nicomachean Ethics, took the ideas, wrote them down, and wrote a book of his, and said it was a book of his own. And that really troubled me. So I remember going back to Shmone Pakim, going back to Rambam, going back to the introduction to Tractat Avot, going back and reading the introduction to Shmone Pakim, the introduction to the introduction, and I remember noticing something I've never noticed before. I read this book so many times, and I've never noticed it. Rambam actually says that nothing in his book is original, that most of the ideas are taken from great philosophers from other nations. He actually writes that, and I never noticed it. But then he says something else. He says, oh, and I won't tell you who, I won't tell you the sources. And Rambam has a reason why he's going to hide the sources. And I knew the source. It was mainly Aristotle. Or later on, Arab interpretations of Farabi, of Aristotle. And the reason why Rambam quotes Aristotle and then doesn't tell you that it's Aristotle is because Rambam knew how his readers in the Middle Ages will respond to such a thing. If he quotes Aristotle, so immediately, people's defense mechanisms, cultural defense mechanisms, spiritual defense mechanisms will be raised. It's Aristotle, it's Greek, it's Sfarim Chitzonim, it's foreign books, it's foreign texts, it's foreign ideas, and they won't be open to be influenced and inspired by Aristotle. So Rambam knew that the only way to teach Aristotle is to hide the fact that it's Aristotle. The only way to let Aristotle's idea into the hearts and minds of his readers is to hide the fact that it's Aristotle. And then he says something very interesting. Ushma et ha'emet mimi she'amara. He says, we should learn, search for the truth and find the truth and quote the truth no matter who says it. This is Rambam's idea. We should never measure an idea in light of the question, who said the idea? Only in light of the content of that idea. Now, Rambam's disciple, about 100 years later, Rabbi Shem Tov ibn Falkiera, a little bit more than 100 years actually, puts it down the following way. He says, Ein ra'ui lehabit el ha'omer ela al ha'ma'amar. It's a very powerful Hebrew. I'll say it again, then I'll translate. Ein ra'ui lehabit el ha'omer ela al ha'ma'amar. Very powerful. We should not ask who says an idea. We should only ask what's the content of the idea. We should be blind to the origins of ideas and only aware of the power of the ideas themselves. It doesn't matter yet. We could find the truth in the teachings of the Buddha or Plato or Socrates or Al-Farabi or Ibn Sina or Ibn Bajjah or Ibn Rushd or Aristotle. It doesn't matter who said the idea. The only thing that matters is the content of the idea. And according to Maimonides, the Torah guides us and commands us to search for wisdom, to search for the truth. But it doesn't limit the field where we search for the truth. No matter where the truth is, you have to find it. And when we find the truth at Aristotle's books, we find the truth, we let that truth influence us and inspire us, shape us, and change us. When you do that, you're obeying the Torah. The Torah asks us to search for the truth, but it doesn't limit the field where you search for the truth. So by studying Aristotle, according to Rambam, you are obeying the Torah. But Rambam, he wasn't the Da'at Yachid. He wasn't the only voice, but he was very lonely. Rambam, Ibn Ezra before him, Rabbi Shem Tov ibn Falkiera and others, they were part of this school of thought that the Torah guides us to break the boundaries of the Torah. The Torah guides us to search for wisdom everywhere, not only within the Torah. But he got in trouble for saying that. And people burnt his books. And as you know, and there were three different polemics against Maimonides, and there was a cherem, there was his writings were excommunicated, some of them, especially the guide. So let's say a scholar, an important scholar called Berosh, one of the most important Rishonim, halachic scholars in the Middle Ages, said that we're not allowed to study Greek philosophy, we're not allowed to study foreign philosophy. Kol ba'ea lo yashuvun. Anyone who enters the field of Greek philosophy, of foreign thinking, will be trapped there and will never come back home. In the 14th century, there's a Kabbalistic book called Sefer HaMashiv that echoes an idea that we could find in Kabbalah, that foreign thoughts, Greek philosophy, universal ideas which are not specifically Jewish, come from Kochot HaTum'ah, from the demonic side of the world. So we have two paradigms. Maimonides' paradigm is that you grow Jewishly only when you're not confined to the boundaries of Judaism. The alternative paradigm is to grow Jewishly means you grow only within the boundaries of Judaism. So this is a very big disagreement, a very important disagreement. Both ideas are important. Both ideas are Jewish ideas. But the book of Job challenges this entire dichotomy. One side saying the Torah wants us to search for the wisdom outside the Torah. Another saying the Torah wants us to be obligated and limited and searching for wisdom only within the Torah. That disagreement is an interesting disagreement, but the book of Job challenges that dichotomy. Let's see, how does the book of Job do this? So first of all, who was Job? The book of Job, first of all, is about five people. Iov, Eliphaz, Tzofar, Bildad, and Elihu. And they are all from an area called Kedim. Job, it says, he is he's one of the most respected people in Kedim. What is Kedim? Where is Kedim? Well, Kedim in biblical Hebrew means he's from the east. And we know the word Kedim. Graduates of the book of Bereshit, Genesis, are acquainted with Kedim. In the time of the Tower of Babylon, it says, Zvayehi benusam mikedim. They're wandering around Kedim. Kedim is east. East beyond the Jordan River. Jordan River is about, from where I am, about 10 miles beyond the Jordan River, to the east. Probably around Iraq of today, Mesopotamia. The ancient, most advanced civilizations. So Job is a, let's call him a Kedemite. And his fellow friends are Kedemites. And they have ideas. They have their own ideas. And they share their ideas and ideas about everything, about suffering, about God, about man, about humanity, about the relationship between humanity and God. And we studied some of their ideas, but not all. It's a very rich book. They have a lot of ideas. And all their ideas that they share, these are Kedemite ideas. And someone decided, I don't know who, to take all those ideas, record them, write them down, and edit it, and create the book of Iov. The book of Iov captures the ideas of five Kedemites. And then the more courageous decision to take that book that records the ideas of five Kedemites and make that book a book in the Tanakh. What does it mean that Kedemite wisdom becomes a book in the Jewish Hebrew Bible? What does that mean? It breaks all our distinctions. In Sefer Melachim Chelek Bet, in Kings Vol Achu, I think it's chapter 8 or not, it's described how King Solomon was so wise. And when it's described how wise he was, it says, he's so wise, V'tareb chochmat Shlomo mi'chochmat kol b'nei kedem. He is so wise, his wisdom is even, he's even more wise than the wisdom of the Kedemites. Now that line only has meaning if it was famous and known and obvious that there is wisdom in Kedem. And there's so much wisdom in Kedem that you could say, in order to say and emphasize how smart Shlomo was, King Solomon was, you say he was even smarter than the Kedemites, or his wisdom was even greater than the wisdom of the Kedemites. That line assumes that the Kedemites were famous for their wisdom. But Solomon was even more wise. But the book of Shlomo does something else. Sorry, the book of Iov. The book of Iov doesn't say we are smarter than the Kedemites. Our wisdom is greater than the Kedemite of the than the wisdom of the Kedemites. The canonization of the book of Iyov says that the wisdom of the Kedemites is our wisdom. It is a part of the Hebrew Bible. The canonization of Iyov is an action of cultural alchemy. When alchemists used to take lead and turn it into gold, when you take something and completely transform its essence, this is cultural alchemy. The canonization of Job, you take Kedemite, foreign wisdom, and you turn it into biblical wisdom. Now, this alchemy is something I want to think about. In the book of Genesis, it describes later on in Parashat Chayei Sarah, later on towards the end of Avraham's life, describes how he took more wives, or more pilagshim, concubines. He took concubines, and they had children, and he didn't want the concubines and their children to interact with his precious son, Yitzchak. He wanted Yitzchak to grow authentically, purely, and not to be influenced by these, by his the concubines and their children. So what does he do? He gives them gifts and he sends them away. An act of educational protection, protection through isolation for his precious son, Yitzchak, Isaac. And where does he send his pilagshim, his concubines? Kedim, Kedma. So Kedim is where you send the people you don't want to interact with, guaranteeing that the people of Kedma won't influence our Jewish children. And in the book of Job, you know, so if Avraham sends people away to Kedim, the book of Job is Kedim is back. Kedemite wisdom is a part of our book, trying to say Abraham made sure that the Kedemites won't be a part of the Abrahamic family. But the canonization of the book of Job makes sure that Kedemite wisdom is a part of the Abrahamic faith. So the Kedemites are back. Kedemite wisdom is back. And this work of cultural alchemy, this is not conversion. Bildad, Iyov, Tzofar, Elihu, they're still Kedemites, and they're not Jews. But the wisdom is converted. The wisdom is a part of the Bible. Now, what does this do, this cultural alchemy? It breaks my opening distinction. Because I said, Rambam says, you're not limited to your tradition. You could search for wisdom beyond our tradition. The Rosh says, search for wisdom only within our tradition. But both of them assume that our tradition is Jewish wisdom. And escaping our tradition means studying from non-Jewish wisdom. The book of Job breaks that distinction. It says, within our tradition, there is non-Jewish wisdom. You don't have to leave our tradition to be exposed to universal wisdom, because within our tradition, you find universal wisdom. It's you are loyal to your tradition. You are searching for wisdom within your tradition, and you find within your tradition non-Jewish ideas. So the distinction, if it's beyond my tradition, it's non-Jewish, and if it's within my tradition, it is Jewish, is broken by Job. It's within our tradition, and it's not Jewish. The canonization of the book of Job is, and let's just think about what canonization is. I've been using this word too much without explaining it. Canonization means two things. You take an idea, you take literature, you take a book, and by canonizing it, you're doing two things. One, you're making the ideas sacred, which means that these are ideas, these are words that we cherish and we admire. And you also give authority to those words. The books, every word in the book of Job is biblical and it's sacred. The Talmud is filled with quotations from Job. And the rabbis in the Talmud, they could quote Psalms, and they could quote Proverbs, and they can quote Job. You know why? Because they're quoting the Bible. And the Job is Bible, and Job has authority, like any other book in the Bible, or at least in the Ketuvim, in the third part of the Bible. I don't know how you say Ketuvim, the writings, the Ketuvim. So Here's the paradox that I want to end with. The canonization of the book of Job means giving Jewish authority to non-Jewish ideas. That is the paradox I wanted to start with. And we are kind of halfway through this session. And this is our fifth session. And I have to start landing the airplane. Remember that moment in a flight where you realize when the captain says, let's start landing? So I think this is it. This was a 5-session course. And we have to start landing. And I think this 5-session course was based on 3 paradoxes. One paradox we've just established. The canonization of Kedemite wisdom means giving Jewish authority to non-Jewish ideas, breaking the distinction between Rambam and Rosh. Jewish tradition is Jewish wisdom, non-Jewish tradition is non-Jewish wisdom. Here we have non-Jewish wisdom within Jewish tradition. Breaking that distinction is the paradox of making Kedemite wisdom sacred, admired, and cherished, and giving it the authority of our Jewish book, of our Jewish tradition. That's the first paradox. The other 2 paradoxes is what we did in our last 5 sessions. And I want us to go very quickly through the other 2 paradoxes and land the plane. I want to unpack them. So the second paradox was basically built, this took us 2 sessions to build this, is that Job has a position. Job criticizes God. The entire book, he criticizes God. Job's friends praise God. The entire book, they praise God and they protect God. And Job's friends have a position. Criticizing God is a sin. Remember that? They say that your main sin is not the invisible sin that led to the catastrophe. Your main sin is the way you're responding to the catastrophe. By criticizing God, by saying that God did the wrong thing. But then there's Job's answer in Job chapter 13. And he says, you're wrong. I'm not sinning. You're sinning. Praising God is a sin. Praising God when you kind of realize that something wrong happened and the world is not fair and it's not balanced and there's no justice in the world and you still using false compliments towards God, false praise towards God, that's a sin. And it's a machloket. What do you do to grow spiritually? Job said, you say the truth and you stay authentic. His friends say, you praise God no matter what. In 2 religious paradigms, who's the sinner? The praiser of God or the criticizer of God? And then in the end of the book, everything is turned upside down. When in chapter 42, God appears and he has rage towards Eliphaz and his friends. I am angry, I have rage towards you and your friends. You didn't speak authentically, truthfully, like Job. Second paradox is God supports the one who criticizes God. God is not on the side of the people who praise him, but he's on the side of the only one that criticizes him. And we also know that Job is the only one that criticizes God is the one that's actually subconsciously quoting God. So that's the second paradox. I want to unpackage that paradox. And I want to use an insight of Rabbi Jonathan Zaks and a very important Zecher Tzadik Livracha and a very important insight of Rav Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzadik Livracha. So what does it mean, pragmatically speaking, when you criticize God as opposed to praising God? It means, what concept of reality do you have? So praising God assumes the following concepts of reality. God is perfect, and God created the world, and God governs the world, therefore the world is perfect. Okay, it's very simple and very persuasive. God is perfect, and he governs the world, therefore the world is perfect. And saying the world, something's wrong with the world, is actually saying there's something wrong with God. That's what they're saying to Job. If you think something's wrong here, you're blaming God until he actually says that. But they say that then even before he says something's wrong with God, just by saying something's wrong with the world is heresy. Because if God is perfect and God governs the world is perfect. Criticizing God means the world's not perfect. Because you see, when you say the world is perfect, so you ask, oh, how is it that I experience an unperfect world, an imperfect world? The classic theological religious answer, the firm answer is, there's nothing wrong with the world. There's a problem with the way you're experiencing the world. The world is fine, but you have a distorted perspective, a limited perspective. What has to change is not the world. What has to change is your perspective about the world, but the world is perfect. But if you're a divine criticizer, your attitude is that the world is not perfect. There's things that are happening that are not supposed to happen. Which leads me to the following conclusion. The God praisers are reality deniers. They're saying the world is perfect, and if you don't feel that way, it's an your perspective is wrong, but the world is perfect. So you deny the fact that the world is really, really, excuse my language, screwed up, and it is. You just have to read the newspaper to realize that something's wrong in the world. And a theology, God is perfect, I praise God theology, leads to a denial of reality. But a criticizing God theology, and God wants you to criticize him, means a seeing the world the way it is. Not denying the world. Not feeling that it's your religious obligation to deny reality. Now, what does that mean? I want to hear Jonathan Zaks comes in. Jonathan Zaks has a very interesting argument. He's saying that only, when you think that the world is perfect, and he argues that's a pagan idea, that nature is perfect, the world is perfect, everything that is also ought to be. The world doesn't have to be different than the way it is. That's a pagan understanding of reality. It leads to acceptance of the world. But if you realize something's wrong with the world, that leads to an ambition to change the world, to heal the world. Or what Jonathan Zaks calls to heal a fractured world, l'rapper olam patzua, to heal or to repair a fractured world. So a theodicy of God is perfect creates a politics and a reality of just don't change anything, accept everything, preserve everything. But a theology of something is wrong with the world could create an energy of we have to work together to make a difference, to change the world. And Dax argues in his book, Radical Then, Radical Now. Radical Then was Judaism was an ancient calling for people to look at reality, not accept it, see the problems in it, and work with a lot of ambition and optimism that they can change it. That's what Judaism was about. And that attitude, that Jewish attitude of changing the world, not accepting the world, is derived from a theology of maybe something is wrong and we don't have to always say everything is perfect, even if we don't, it doesn't seem that way. Which takes me to Soloveitchik. Rav Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik, he introduces covenantal theology. Later on, it'll be developed by Rabbi David Hartman. It's covenantal theology goes like this. God created an imperfect world. This is Soloveitchik. God created an imperfect world. And he planted in this world man and woman, humanity. And what human beings are created in the image of God. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Tzelem Elohim. Soloveitchik says that human beings have the power to create themselves. By the way, I think this read of Rav Soloveitchik is pshuto shel mikra. This is the literal meaning of chapter 1 in Genesis. Because all the information we know about God until verse 26 and 27 is that God created the world. That's all we know about him. He creates the cosmos. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, he creates a cosmos. And then he creates Adam, he creates humanity in the image of God, saying there's something in humanity that is similar to God. So you ask, what in humanity is similar to God? What in humanity is similar to the being that created the world? Maybe it's ability to create. So Tzelem Elohim is creativity. So this is Soloveitchik's read God creates an imperfect world, puts humanity in that world, and commands humanity, continue creation. So God creates, he doesn't create the complete world. Creation is not over. It's not over yet. He creates the world till a certain point, and that's where humanity take the torch from God and continue the journey of creation. And in that sense, Ha'adam ve'Elohim shutafim b'ma'aseh bereshit. Man or humanity and God are partners in creation of the world. God creates the first part. Almost everything, not everything. And humanity need to continue. Therefore, covenantal theology, that we are God's partners in creation, means that the world is not perfect. And it's our job to make it, to quote the founding fathers of the United States of America, a more perfect union. I mean, a more perfect cosmos, a more perfect world. So arguing that God is perfect, therefore the world is perfect, is denying the covenant. God is a perfect God creating an imperfect world. So when you're looking at the world and you say it's not perfect, it's wrong, it's distorted, something is wrong here, of course it's wrong. God created it with no perfection. It's your job to perfect it. Coming back to Jonathan Zaks, the problem of evil, the problem of bad, the problem of theodicy, it's not a problem, it's a challenge. It's not a problem we have to answer. It's a challenge we have to address, or maybe let's put it in a more radical way of saying it. The problem of why bad things happen to good people, the problem that there's no justice in the world, the problem that there's something wrong in the world, it's not a threat to religion, it's the purpose of religion. It's our world to make the world more perfect. If it was perfect, we would be robbed from our purpose. That's Jonathan Zaks, Zichrono Livracha. The problem of theodicy is not a threat to our tradition, it's the purpose of our tradition. That was paradox number two. I want to move into paradox number three. The book of Job criticizes God. The book of Job criticizes the Bible. In what sense? We spoke about this. We just refresh on our memory. The books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Judges and Samuel and Kings and Proverbs and Psalms, it all echoes the same theory, the same understanding of reality. God makes a promise to us. The Bible makes a promise to us. If you'll follow God's words, if you'll be tam, v'yashar, v'yarelu, if you'll be God, good things will happen to you. If you don't, bad things will happen to you. Comes the book of Job and says, the Bible does not fulfill its own promise. Religion doesn't work. It doesn't happen. The book of Job asks the most important question. But as we saw, there is even an attempt to answer, right? God's answer. He says, there's a big picture. You don't have the right perspective. God gives him the classic move. The world is perfect. Your perspective is not perfect. If you change your perspective, if you widen your perspective, which you never will because you're not God, you will see that everything is actually okay. It's only experience that's not okay. The problem is your perspective. The problem is not the world. God gives him that answer. We know why Job is suffering. And it's not because of God's divine, mysterious perspective. God is suffering because God and Satan made a bet on beer or whatever it is they bet up in heaven. It's not a true story, don't forget. They had a metaphysical bet, God and Satan, and that's why Job is suffering. Job, my argument was, and I stand behind it, the end of Job is not an answer, it's a parody of the answer. Job accepts God's answer. The readers of Job feel like God's answer is ridiculous, and that's the purpose and the point of the book. And by the way, God himself winks back at us and says, yeah, Job was right. After God tells Job that grand answer, he tells the friends of Job was right. So the book of Job raises the question, mocks the answer. It's a critique of the entire biblical theology. Now, some people could say, Micha, you're reading it wrong. Because, and this is what People throughout the generations, the way they read the book of Job, subconsciously is something the following line. The book of Job can't be criticizing the Bible. And it's definitely not a parody of the answer. It's not all that. Why? Because it's in the Bible. So subconsciously, what people do, is the fact that the book of Job is in the Bible changed the way people read the book of Job. It can't be that it's saying what it's saying. So it must be saying something else, because if it's in the Bible, it has to be a very frum, God-fearing, God-obeying, no critique book, because it's in the Bible. But actually, I guess what I offered was to turn our perspective upside down. Instead of asking, how should we read the book of Job? How should we interpret the book of Job in light of the fact that it's in the Bible? Let's reverse the question and ask, I think, a more important question. How should we understand the Bible in light of the fact that it has the book of Job in it? Maybe instead of changing our thinking of Job in light of the fact that it's in the Bible, maybe we should change our thinking about the Bible in light of the fact that it has a book like Job in it. And that's exactly what I want to do presenting our third paradox. The Bible has a theory, and Job is a critique of the biblical theory. And the editors of the Bible decided the critique of the Bible is also Bible. Which turns the entire Bible into a very interesting brand of pluralism. And it's the following brand of pluralism we find, what I want to call the biblical brand of pluralism. It's not pluralistic books. The book of Leviticus is not pluralistic. It has a very clear worldview, and it thinks everyone else is wrong. The book of Deuteronomy, Moses' last speech, I wrote about this book. There we have a take of a series about this book, Moses' last speech. It's not a pluralistic book. It has a very clear worldview and thinks everybody else is wrong. The book of Job, the people who wrote the book of Job have a very clear worldview and everyone else is wrong. The books in the Bible are not pluralistic books. The Bible is a pluralism of books. You follow me? The Bible is a pluralism of unpluralistic books. Every book has its own message. The book of Genesis has an idea of linear time. The book of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, has an idea of cyclical time. This is Bible and this is Bible. This is God's words and this is God's words. Two concepts of time. God is fair, you criticize God. Both Bible. The biblical pluralism is in the Bible is not a canonization of pluralistic books. It's a pluralistic canonization of unpluralistic books. Now, that idea, I think, is a very powerful and a very important idea, especially in a polarized world. I want to start taking this home. In a polarized world, polarization, the way Robert Putnam puts it, is an interesting brand of hate. It's not racism. You don't hate someone because of the color of their skin. It's not vengeance. You don't hate someone because of something they did to you. Polarization is where you hate someone because of their political view. Because of their worldview. And polarization, that brand, there's many brands of hate, but that brand of hate was always there. But today in the US, sadly, all over the world, also in Israel, all over the world, that brand of hate is on the rise. Robert Putnam from Harvard University, that measures this brand of hate. He says the world was never so polarized, or at least America wasn't so polarized. The entire 20th century, it wasn't so polarized. Putnam argues that the last time America was so polarized was in the 1860s. Now, that doesn't mean America is entering civil war, but it does mean America is in trouble and America is polarized and America is not alone. Brazil, Hungary, Poland, England, Israel, we're suffering from polarization. And one of the characteristics of polarization is when you meet someone with a different worldview and you stop finding him or her interesting, and you start finding them threatening. And when you see a different worldview, doesn't mean they're interesting, and they must be interesting because they think differently than you. They are threatening. Why? Because they think differently than you. And as Jonathan Zaks writes in his last book, a book he wrote only a few months before he passed away, Morality. I think it might be his greatest book. He has a chapter where he describes a part of the disease of polarization is cancel culture, which means when you find someone's opinion threatening, you need to protect yourself from his or her opinion. And the best way to protect yourself is to cancel their opinion. Cancel them. Don't let them talk. Don't read their books. Shame people that quote them. Cancel them. Because that protects you, right? If their opinion is threatening, so you protect yourself from their opinion by canceling it. I want to bring this back to the Bible. Is Job's ideas threatening to the mainstream theology of the Bible? Very much so. The Bible says the world is fair. Job says it's not fair. The Bible says fearing God means obeying God. The book of Job offers an alternative paradigm. Fearing God means criticizing God. Is that threatening? Yes. Did the Bible cancel the voice of Job? No, it canonized it. Just think about the amazing, courageous move of the canonization of the book of Job. That the critique of the Bible is not canceled, it becomes Bible. And it becomes sacred, and becomes cherished, and becomes quoted, and becomes authoritative. The Bible is the canonization of difference. Is the opposite of cancel culture, which takes me, biblical pluralism is a very important idea. Which takes me to my last point. Again, quoting Rabbi Jonathan Zaks. When I had a conversation with Zaks a few years ago in Jerusalem, where he was speaking about some of his books in Jerusalem, and I had the honor to write an introduction to Radical Then, Radical Now, and introduce it to the Israeli reader. And also we had an evening, me and Jonathan Zaks, in the Begin Center in Jerusalem, discussing Zaksian theology. And Jonathan Zaks made an interesting point that he made later on in his book, Not in the Name of God. That today, in this world, many people think that religion is the problem. And Zaks adds, they're right, many times religion is the problem. But religion is not only the problem, religion is also the solution. That is an important idea of Rabbi Jonathan Zaks. And I want to practice using that idea, thinking about the Bible and polarization. The Bible could lead to polarization. I'll tell you why. When you read the Bible and you find your ideas inside the Bible, and by the way, almost anyone can find their own ideas in the Bible. Feminists can find their ideas in the Bible. Capitalists can find their ideas in the Bible. Socialists always find their ideas in the Bible. But then alchemy happens. It stops being your idea, it becomes God's idea. That alchemy, when you have an idea, you read the Bible, you find it in the Bible, now you're experiencing that idea not as your idea, but as God's idea. That alchemy is very dangerous. Because once my idea is God's idea, anyone that thinks different than me is not thinking different than me. They're thinking different than God. Which means in my eyes, they're not only wrong, it means they're sinners. And if they're sinners, I have to fight them and cancel them. So that's how the Bible could increase polarization. And this is why the book of Job is so important. Because it teaches us that the Bible is different than the way we thought. That the Bible appreciates pluralism. That the Bible does not cancel the other voice, it canonizes the other voice. And maybe you realize, yeah, what I think is God. But if you learn something from the Bible and from the canonization of Job, maybe also what they think is also divine. And then if what they think is also divine, maybe they're not threatening, maybe they are interesting. God, religion, the Bible is a part of the problem. It's also a part of the solution. And the canonization of the book of Job is a great lesson for a culture, for a world that sees difference as threatening, reminding us that it might be interesting. So this was 5 sessions based on 3 paradoxes. Paradox number 1, the book of Job gives Jewish authority to non-Jewish wisdom. Paradox number 2, God is on the side of the person that criticizes God. Paradox number 3, The book of Job criticizes the Bible, and it's also Bible. With those three paradoxes, we tried to build these five sessions, and I hope you found it interesting. I hope you feel more acquainted with the book of Job, with the great ideas that the book of Job hides between its lines. And I hope you found this interesting and helpful and productive. And thank you for sticking out and listening to me these five sessions.